If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Continuing our study. Last week, Gail brought us up through verse 15. And today we'll pick up and cover 16 and 17. And let's read our text for the day together. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A couple of years ago, I was at work. It was back when I worked at Ace Hardware. And I was cornered in an aisle by someone who belonged to a false religion. And I had talked to him for quite a while before I really had to get away. And so I got away from that conversation. It was one of those conversations with an unbeliever that you know is pretty much you're positive it's going to be fruitless because they're in conflict with you. They're not just, passively disbelieving, like, that's something to think about, but aggressively against the gospel. So I dodged out of there after a while, and I was working a different aisle, and he cornered me again. Wouldn't let me away. And he was very interested in talking about a whole bunch of different things. He kept on pulling up different verses, and I noticed that often he was... That was a fly, by the way. It just died in my palm. I noticed that he would get he took some things that I considered to be small issues, and to him they were really big issues. For example, he was really confrontational about whether or not we should be celebrating Christmas, whether that was a biblical thing to do. And I'm going, I have my opinion about Christmas, but this is really not the big issue here. Like, I could care less. If you don't celebrate Christmas, I really don't care. I mean, that's okay, you know, if you don't do it on December 25th. You know, and he's like, oh, we don't know it was that day. And I'm like, I agree. It was. We don't know if it was that day. We're just remembering Jesus, right? He was very, very adamant that we needed to talk about Christmas. I'm like, I don't want to talk about Christmas. Let's talk about the gospel. And then he was very adamant we needed to talk about whether it was biblical to serve in the military or be involved in government. And I'm like, I can have my opinions or whatever, but that really doesn't matter that much. And so I kept trying to go back, and I'm like, hey, let's talk about Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And I told him that. I'm like, this is what we really need to be talking about here. This is what I care most about. And he goes, oh, that is the basics. That's the kid stuff. And there's a certain truth in that it is the basics, but it is, and it's for kids. But it's more than that, too. You never get away from it. It's not like we start with the gospel, basic stuff, and then talk about something deep, whether or not Jesus was born on December 25th. Right? He was convinced that the gospel was the basics. You know what that tells me? If you think the gospel is the basics, you do not understand it at all. You do not love the gospel for what it is revealed in Scripture to be. The book of Romans is talking about the gospel. Paul did not think that the gospel was the basics, the kid stuff, to nod your head to and move on from. It wasn't too basic for him to write 16 chapters in the book of Romans about the gospel. And you know who he wrote it to? He wrote it to believers. He didn't write this book mainly to try to convince an unbeliever about the truth of the gospel and try to explain the simple stuff. That's not mainly what he had in mind, although, of course, the truths and the verses in this passage are good for that and powerful for that. He was writing it for believers, and he's going, I want you guys to understand the riches of this. Let's press down deep into the gospel. Look in chapter 1, just back up a few verses to number 6. He's talking to the people in the church at Rome, and he says in verse 6, ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then in the very next verse, he says, all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Okay, these people were called of God, they were beloved of God, they were saints. And he's writing to them to tell them the gospel. Not only that, but as Gail mentioned, or actually the heart of his message last week, was that Paul, he was really passionate that he wanted to get to Rome, and he had to explain, you know, I was hindered from getting to you guys, but I want to get there because I want to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. And again, who's he talking to? He's believers. They hadn't moved past the basics of the gospel. There was depth there that could be examined and dealt with. That's encouraging as we look into Romans, because it's talking about the gospel, but the gospel is for us. The gospel is for, yes, unbelievers need the gospel, but for those of us who are believers, the gospel is for us. We need it. And the whole book of Romans is setting forth this gospel in exposition of the Old Testament, explaining how it connects to the gospel, revealing Jesus in explaining the doctrines that relate to the gospel. It's a defense and proclamation of the gospel. We often say that the whole Bible is gospel-centered and that it is all looking toward the gospel. But sometimes that's, you know, in a narrative. It might be a story that reaches its narrative conclusion in the gospel. It all points to the gospel. Romans isn't just pointing to the gospel. It's not gospel-centered. It's explaining in detail the riches of the gospel. And this is the gospel that is for us. Now, I want you to understand something about these verses in 16 and 17, because there's a logical argument, and I want us to look at the logical argument really quick before we examine the actual content of the argument. In the previous verses, he was saying, hey guys in Rome, I want to get to you guys, I want to preach the gospel to you guys, I want to build you guys up, I want to be encouraged by you guys. He's ready to preach the gospel, and then in verse 16, he explains why he's so zealous to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome, okay? And we are clued in because it begins with, for I am not ashamed. So I want to proclaim the gospel for, or because, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then you can ask the question, well, why would he not be ashamed of the gospel? And Paul explains it another level. For, or because, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. Well, how is it powerful unto salvation to everyone who believes? There's another for, or because. You see it there in verse 17? For, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So there's his argument. I want to preach to you guys. I want to preach it because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And you might step back and go, okay, Paul, what's your evidence that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? And he gives us an evidence, and his evidence is a Bible verse. Here's my Bible verse. Here's my evidence that what I just said is true. He says at the end of verse 17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's a logical argument to this, and we're going to take those chunks of the argument just one at a time, beginning with, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was prepared to preach the gospel, passionate even, to preach the gospel in Rome, because he was not ashamed of it. Now think about Paul and his life. Remember before he was a believer? Before he had the gospel, he wasn't ashamed either. He was zealous in his persecution. He was zealous because everything that he believed as a Pharisee, he was passionate and zealous about that. He wasn't ashamed of it, but guess what? It was all sand. It was all his own righteousness. And when he was confronted with Christ on the Damascus Road, he realized that actually is something to be ashamed of. As a Christian, he could have lived in shame if all he had done was reflect on his past, that he was a persecutor of the church, that all his external works were filled with pride and filth, that he was a sinner. He could have lived in shame, but it was the gospel that upheld him. He was not ashamed. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, he says, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He could have been shamed about that. He could have hung his head and gone, I'm a worthless being, the least of the apostles. I'm not even worth being an apostle. I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, he continues and he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He didn't have to hang his head in shame about his past, because he'd been redeemed by the grace of God, and it was God who had set him apart unto the gospel. And it wasn't his own goodness that made him worthy of that calling of being an apostle. It was the grace of God that made him who he was. So he was not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of it personally, but reflect also on the shameful nature of the gospel itself. Setting aside Paul's testimony of being a wretch made into an apostle, just think about the nature of the gospel in itself, because the gospel appears to be shameful. If you have been a Christian for a long time, then we're used to the cross. We're used to seeing the cross, and we glory in the cross, and we look at the cross as a beautiful thing. But that's only because we have our eyes have been opened by God to see what Christ did on that cross. Apart from that, that is foolishness. That a man should die on that. To the Jews, they would have seen someone dying on a cross as the worst of sinners and of being under the curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. And that's a quote from the Old Testament, because in Deuteronomy, God had explained to the Jews that if someone commits a sin worthy of death, if they are a horribly wicked person who deserves to die for their sin, then they're the ones who should be hung on a tree. They're the ones who should die that death. He that is hanged is accursed of God. And criminals had to be made that curse so that the land of Israel and the nation of Israel wouldn't be defiled by their sin. They had to deal with murderers or people who were so immoral that they deserved to die. And so they died the cursed death. That's what Jesus died. The gospel is shameful. Or at least appears to be so, unless we can see the glories of Jesus. And if we do, then our perspective changes. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 10. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. The gospel allows us to not be ashamed of something that outwardly would look shameful. Death on a cross. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was passionate and zealous to preach it everywhere he went. But let's look at his reasoning in this actual text. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's good news in this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, and it is exclusive. God chose the gospel as the only means to this salvation. It is the only power unto salvation. There is salvation. There is no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a powerful salvation. The wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a powerful unto salvation. But I want us to think about something else, too, because remember, who's this book written to? It's written to believers. We need to hear that the power of God is unto salvation, or that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Believers need to hear that, because this gospel is powerful not just to save us, but to bring us all the way to glory. We need that gospel to reach glory. Our salvation, secure in Jesus, yes, but it's not totally done yet. It's not totally completed yet. Everything was done on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, but it hasn't been carried out in time yet. There's aspects of our salvation that are still ahead of us. And Paul talks about this in Romans. If you just flip over to chapter 5, verse 9. The beginning of verse 9, he starts with the once for all salvation that we experience when we place our faith in Jesus. He says, much more, being now justified by his blood, that's a declaration of righteousness that happens all at once. If we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath to come. There's an aspect of our salvation that's still future. We are justified, yes, but there's wrath to come that we need to be saved from, and it's the gospel that's going to see us through, so we don't have to experience that wrath. Romans 13, flip over a couple chapters. Romans 13, verse 11. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. There's a part of our salvation that's still out there, and we're closer than when we first believed, but there's an aspect, there's that salvation is still future. Back to Romans 1. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And this is a gospel that's for believers. We have to be confident in it, that it will see us all the way through to glory. Paul explains that it's a salvation available to everyone who believes. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A big part of Paul's message in Romans will be to explain this, the relation between the Jews and the Greeks and how they connect to the gospel. And when it boils down to it, there is no respect of persons with God. In chapter 2, if you look at verse 8, it says, unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no respect of persons with God when it comes to judgment. Whether you're Jew or Greek, if you're a sinner, you will die in tribulation and anguish. He continues on in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Judgment, no matter what your race. Glory, no matter what your race, if you're saved. Why? Because there is no respect of persons with God. This is a gospel that is available to all. It's exclusive. It's powerful to save. It's powerful to bring us all the way to glory. And is powerful to save whoever will believe, Jew or Greek. So what is it that makes the gospel powerful? Remember the argument. I want to preach it because I'm not ashamed of it, because it's powerful unto salvation. What makes it powerful? Verse 17. Here's what makes the gospel of God powerful. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, the righteousness of God is a theme that we have to understand in its context. In other words, righteousness of God can mean different things in different places in Scripture. For example, it can mean It can mean God's personal character. God is righteous. Just like we would talk about the holiness of God. God is holy. Or the power of God. God is powerful. So we can talk about the righteousness of God. That he, as a being, possesses righteousness in himself. He is a righteous God. He has a character of righteousness. So we can look at it as God's personal character. We can also look at this phrase, a righteousness of God, as imputed righteousness. That is, righteousness that is God's righteousness, but he chooses to credit to someone else's account. And this is a big theme in Romans. In Romans 4:3, it talks about Abraham. It says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That doesn't mean that God looked at Abraham's faith and went, oh, Abraham's faith is a good little nugget inside Abraham. I'm going to call him good. Doesn't mean that. It means that Abraham had faith, and so on that basis, God credited him with Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have God's personal character of being righteous, God's righteousness. We have imputed righteousness, God's righteousness. And then we have God's righteousness in the respect of, as believers, when we do something good that is genuinely righteous, because it is only enabled by God and comes from his life in us, it's called the righteousness of God. We can do works that are the righteousness of God. In James, he tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And later he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So as believers, we can, by the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit, we can have works that are the righteousness of God, because it's God working himself out through us. So there's those three meanings of the righteousness of God. And we have to understand which of those meanings is meant in Romans 1:17. If the power of the gospel comes from the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed, we need to understand what it means. I'm going to dismiss pretty quickly the idea that it's talking about the righteous acts of Christians. This doesn't really make sense in this context. And also in Romans, the phrase righteousness of God doesn't ever refer to that aspect, but Paul does use it to refer to the first two aspects, that phrase, the righteousness of God, to God's personal character and to imputed righteousness. So let's examine how the gospel can reveal God's righteous character. How is God's righteous character revealed in salvation by faith? And let's just flip over to Romans 3. Romans 3. Beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So our question is, how does the gospel show God's righteousness, as in his righteous character? How does it put that righteous character on display? And in this passage, we have the phrase in verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Or the ESV says, because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So he's looking back to the Old Testament. There's all these Old Testament saints. God had saved people in the Old Testament on the grounds of faith alone. They believed God, like Abraham, and it was accounted or imputed unto them for righteousness. So he had saved people in the Old Testament. He had declared them to be righteous before Christ came, chronologically. Before that time, they were saved by their faith alone, But then they offered sacrifices as a covering, an atonement for sin, to cover their sin temporarily, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And they weren't saved by those sacrifices. They were saved by God's grace and because they believed God. But those looked forward to Jesus, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of those things that the sacrifices were just a shadow. So think about all those Old Testament saints who were saved before Christ, and God declared them righteous before Christ came. Now, let's imagine a hypothetical. Let's imagine that Christ never came, and yet God had saved all those people. If that were the case, then there could be an accusation brought against God. It would go something like this, in my words. There's unrighteousness with God. The blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take away sin. It doesn't do anything. And yet, God is saving sinners with no grounds. For all those Old Testament saints, their faith is insufficient to save in and of itself. They can't just believe. They have to believe in something. But there's no grounds for their belief. There's an unrighteousness for God to forgive them. Adam and Abel and Abraham and David and Daniel and Joshua and Jeremiah and Moses and Malachi and Nathan and Shamgar and Zechariah, they need more than faith to save them. God's wrath and his just vengeance against sin has not been satisfied. Those people need to pay. They need to pay. And if God saves them without payment, there is unrighteousness with God to save those sinners. He would be sweeping sin under the rug and ignoring it, and God can't do that, or he would be unrighteous. Here's what God tells us in Romans 3. That's a fact. God did, in his divine forbearance, overlook or pass over the sins of all those Old Testament saints. But it wasn't groundless. Look at verse 25 again. God has set forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation. That is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So the blood of bulls and goats was a shadow of things to come, and then came Christ, and because Christ came and he died, and it was a sacrifice that actually could pay for sin, that did satisfy the just righteousness of God, then God's righteousness in saving all those Old Testament saints was vindicated. His righteousness stands in saving all those saints, because Christ did come. He didn't just sweep all their sin under the rug. And he was righteous in offering them salvation on no other grounds except for faith. He was righteous to do that. He didn't have to demand their blood. He didn't have to demand their payment in hell for sin, because Jesus did come. And so his righteousness in doing that was upheld and is declared in the gospel. Read 25 again. Talking about Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Continue in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So as we look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can go, oh, God is righteous in his character. He always acts consistently righteous. And because there has been satisfaction, he is still righteous if he declares sinners to be righteous. He can do both of those things. Without Jesus, he would be unrighteous to declare sinners righteous. Because of him, he can be just and the justifier. So the gospel proclaims the righteousness of God in this way. Now we can say, because of the gospel, look at the righteousness of God. He hates sin with such vengeance, such righteous vengeance, that it took his son to pay for it. And he's totally righteous to save Abraham by faith. He's totally righteous to save Isaac by faith. He is a righteous God in all of his character, and there's nothing else that has to be done except to believe. So the gospel does declare the righteous character of God in that way. It absolutely does. We're just asking the question, which way is he talking about in verse 17 in chapter 1? There's a difference between something being true and whether it's actually in verse 17. Follow? All right, so he is righteous in his character, and the gospel does declare his righteousness. Now let's think about how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in imputed righteousness, in giving righteousness to sinners. And we just have to stay right here in chapter 3 and back up a couple verses. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So there's this righteousness of God, and this time it's talking about righteousness of God and the idea of given to someone else, imputed righteousness, or credited to someone else. That righteousness was witnessed in the law and the prophets. They testified of Jesus Christ. It was that righteousness that had been imputed to Old Testament saints, such as Abraham or David. But the righteousness wasn't manifested or revealed until Jesus Christ, because God had to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in order to be just in calling someone else a fulfiller of the law. If he's going to call Abraham a fulfiller of the law and give him some righteousness of someone who fulfilled all the law, then Jesus had to actually live and fulfill the law. So there was righteousness to impute. Romans 5 tells us that it's by his obedience that many are made righteous. So Christ's life matters. Yes, he is righteous in himself, in his very character, but he had to live a life that actually fulfilled the requirements of the law so that he could call everyone else a law fulfiller who believed. So what's this righteousness do? Verse 22 tells us it is unto all, and it is upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That is, that it is imputed. That is, that God credits it, the righteousness of God in fulfilling the law, to us, to me, and to you by faith. He credits it by faith alone, and we possess the righteousness of Christ from God's perspective. Okay, this is one of the biggest marvels of the gospel, that we would be considered to have the same righteousness as Jesus from God's perspective. I was reading in John Bunyan. He wrote a little book called Justification by an Imputed Righteousness, which seems like it fit the topic. Did you know John Bunyan wrote other books besides Pilgrim Progress? He wrote a lot. Here's what Bunyan had to say about justification by an imputed righteousness. There is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus performed the righteousness of God. He's the one who actually carried out the righteousness. Jesus still possesses that righteousness. It's not like he's lacking for righteousness because he credits it to other people. He still possesses it. Bunyan continues to say, men are justified from the curse of the law while sinners in themselves. Okay, we're sinners before salvation. It's a miracle that God can consider us to be righteous. We're sinners after salvation. We're still sinners in ourselves. And he still maintains that we are righteous. We are justified by no lesser authority than God himself. We are declared righteousness, and we're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. So how do we take hold of this righteousness according to chapter 3? Paul says it twice in verse 22. This is righteousness which is by faith upon all them that believe. That is all that is necessary. That's all that is required. Back to Romans 1. Okay. He wants to proclaim the gospel to believers in Rome, because he's not ashamed of this gospel. It is a powerful gospel. He's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's powerful because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to argue that the main thing that Paul has in mind when he says the righteousness of God in verse 17, the main thing that he has in mind, I believe, and I could be wrong, so, but I believe that he's talking about the imputed righteousness of God. That the gospel is powerful unto salvation because in the gospel we see that the righteousness of God can actually be credited to me on no other basis but faith. And we see how God can be just in doing that. We see the satisfaction that was made in the payment of Jesus Christ in his shed blood. We see the power in his resurrection. So in it, in the gospel, we see it revealed, opened up, that we can have the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's what makes it powerful, because it reveals that reality to us. You might scratch your head and go, Paul, what? Are you just making this stuff up? We know he's not, because God inspired his words. It's God breathed. But he used Paul to write it. And Paul's not going to leave us without any evidence. How can you stand simply by faith? How can that be all that is required? Paul says, as it is written. Here's what the Bible says, that the just shall live by faith. There's four times in the scripture that this is recorded, this phrase, the just shall live by faith. The first one is in Habakkuk 2:4. And then there's this one in Romans 1:17. And then in Galatians 3, Paul uses it again. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Paul here in Romans is obviously quoting Habakkuk. He's quoting the Old Testament scripture, what they already would have had. The just shall live by faith. Some scholars believe that Habakkuk is the text of Romans, that Habakkuk 2:4 is the text of Romans. In other words, if Paul were to walk up here and go, open your Bibles to Hebrews 2:4, or to Habakkuk 2:4, then he would have preached Romans. Here's my text, the just shall live by faith, and he would have explained the truths that we see in Romans. It's the text of Romans, if you will. That there is salvation available simply by faith. And let's flip to Habakkuk. It's hard to find. I'll give you a minute, because I need a minute. Oh, I found it quick. There must be like a crease there or something. It's right after Nahum, before Zephaniah, as if those were easier to find. Here's what's happening when the prophet Habakkuk prophesied. The Judah was in big trouble because they had sinned against God. His wrath was against them. And there's going to be a foreign nation coming in to invade. It's bad news for them. And this foreign nation is in the hand of God. This nation is the tool of God to exercise his judgment on the people of Judah. Look in verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk 1:5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come up all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. This is bad. The Chaldeans are coming. It's the judgment of God on Judah. And if you were to be standing there and hearing Habakkuk preach, if you were one of the few who took him seriously, what would be your question? How do I avoid the wrath of God coming? How am I going to survive when the Chaldeans come in? Here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There's how they're going to stand. If you're going to survive, or if you're not going to come under the wrath of God in the invading Chaldeans, you need to fall heavy on the grace of God and depend on him. The just are going to live by faith. That's how it'll happen. I think that's how men like Daniel lived. They trusted God. What? He got taken into Babylon, which was hard, but lived a life that was honoring to God and was a prophet and was a testimony of Jehovah God in the land of Babylon. He stood when he was tempted to sin. I think that's how guys like his three buddies survived. They trusted in God, and they could stand even against foreign kings. They were going to live by faith. That was it. The Chaldeans were still coming, but they could decide to trust in God. I think Paul in Romans 1:17 means exactly the same thing as Habakkuk meant. I think that's why he cited the verse. If we're going to stand against the wrath of God, it will be because we have cast ourselves on the mercy of God alone. And that's something we need to do as believers. Remember, Romans is written for believers. We have to see the power of the gospel. We have to marvel that we can be considered to be righteous, as this gospel tells us. We have to take hold of it by faith. Some think that the phrase faith to faith means beginning and ending in faith. In other words, don't add anything else to it. Just faith. It's as far as it goes. Faith. Believe in Jesus Christ. For anyone here who is still lost, doesn't know how to escape the wrath of God, it's only this gospel that can do it. This gospel of which Paul was not ashamed, because it was the power of God unto salvation. Without Jesus, you will never attain to that standard of the righteousness of God. You're condemned in your sin. As 2:9 tells us, tribulation and anguish are what awaits every soul that does evil. The wrath of God is coming, and the only way to live is by faith. You have to be wrapped in someone else's righteousness than your own. I was listening to a pastor preach on this verse, and it was a little bit older of a verse, a little bit older of a sermon, because he talked about this righteousness, and he's like, we need asbestos righteousness. I was like, nowadays you say asbestos righteousness, and all you think of is cancer? And what he meant was, You need something fireproof. You need a righteousness that can stand against the wrath of God, that can take you through. Not that we're going to pass through the wrath of God, I'm not saying that, but that can save you from the wrath of God, that can preserve you from it. Something to escape the hot wrath of God. You need it. For those of us who are believers, this gospel is for us. Romans is for us. And part of the reason is because we always have to depend on this imputed righteousness of Christ. This righteousness that isn't ours, but he calls it ours by his own declaration. He declares us to be righteous. We're never going to get to the point where we can replace that righteousness that we're clothed in with our own. Like, okay, he calls me righteous, but I'm going to work on being better, so maybe I can stand myself. Never going to happen. We always have to be depending on that imputed righteousness. We can carry out the righteousness of God in the sense of good works that are pleasing to him because he is in us. The fruit of the Spirit can come out of our lives. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We can do righteousness that is honoring to God, but it will never, ever, ever be a substitute for that imputed righteousness. Every believer needs to hear that gospel over and over and over. We also have to remember that there's part of our salvation that's still ahead of us. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed, and we need that gospel to carry us safely all the way through. And also, we can be bold because, like Paul, we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. We know the power of it. And the gospel holds up. The gospel holds up. How can you say you're righteous and going to stand before God? Because God's given me his. It'll hold. Let's pray.